So Matthew chapter 19, commencing at verse 13. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honour your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to pray and then I'm going to preach. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you give us the opportunity as brothers and sisters in Christ to join together to grow in our love of you, in our love and service of others, in our comprehension of the height, depth, width and breadth of your love for us in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Imagine with me for a moment. Imagine that you wake up one morning feeling refreshed, feeling energized. That's odd. Can't remember the last time that happened. And as you get out of bed, with more of a spring in a step than you're anticipating, you make your way to the kitchen. The kitchen where you're expecting to be met by dirty dishes from the night before and the same bland porridge and prunes. What's that? Bacon? Is someone cooking bacon? As you walk into the kitchen, you're greeted by a spotless kitchen. And your children have made you bacon and eggs. That takes you a little by surprise. You can't remember ever that happening. Then the breakfast that you eat that has been made by your children isn't wholly terrible. And the Blend 43 Nescafe tastes like the finest barista coffee. Something's up. Well, anyway, you head out the door, and as you open the door, you're met by an icy gust of wind and snowflakes. In Perth? In summer? Snow? What's going on? And as you drive to work, you're amazed by the thoughtfulness, by the skill and care that other drivers are showing. In Perth? A city where a little drizzle causes a 4-hour traffic jam? Really? Then you switch on the radio, and it's the talkback section. And the opinions voiced on the talkback radio are well-informed. They're balanced. They're thoughtful. Talkback radio? Really? Then the news headlines flash. First news headline reads, Afghanistan's policy, Operation Marching Orders, is sending the boats back. What? Boats that have been directed towards Afghanistan from Australia are being sent back. Afghanistan is sending What? Next headline reads, or rather says, it's the radio after all, that the Prime Minister and the Leader of the Opposition have agreed on all bills in Parliament at the moment. Really? Then the last news headline. People are flooding Perth. They're moving to Western Australia because of the cheap cost of living. Right, you know something's definitely up. All your assumptions and expectations about the world you live in have been turned upside down on their head. Reality has been put in reverse. And that experience that person that you felt, that disorientation, is actually exactly what the disciples are feeling in chapter 19. Because today we're actually going to be spending most of our time in chapter 20 of Matthew, but we are going to spend a little bit of time to set the scene in chapter 19. In the first incident we read, Jesus talks about how the kingdom of God belongs to the little children. And when we hear that, we kind of nod our head in approval. Sure, that makes sense. Children are, well, they take pride of place in many sections of our society. They symbolize purity. They symbolize innocence. So it makes a bit of sense that the kingdom of God would belong to them. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. Because in Jesus' day, children were largely ignored in society. They had no social status. They were powerless and insignificant. And so Jesus tells the disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to the lowly and the unimportant. And that would have totally thrown the disciples' expectation. Because if you were a first century Jew, you saw the kingdom of God belonging to those of significance, those of status and importance. Like the rich young guy we meet in the next scene. He ticks all the boxes for the kingdom of heaven. He's a wealthy guy. He's a do-gooder. He wants to do more than what is required to make sure he gets in. He is a primary candidate for the kingdom of God. And yet, the way that he leaves Jesus, the way that he refuses to give away what he has, clearly demonstrates that he isn't a member of the kingdom of God. And the disciples cannot hide their surprise. They ask, who then can be saved? For them, the lowly, the unimportant, the poor getting into the kingdom of heaven is as radical as our picture of a crazy day in Perth. And Jesus summarizes this with the saying, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And that is where we start in chapter 20. This next parable or story explains this great reversal, the first becoming last and the last becoming first. So chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. So a work day in Jesus' time was a 12-hour day. They were hard workers back then, and you usually worked roughly from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And a denarius is about a day's wage. So think, I don't know, about $200 or thereabouts. Verse 3. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. I will pay you whatever is right. No, they don't specifically agree on the amount they're going to get paid. Because in Jesus' day, there was not, in fact, in the history of the world, really, except for recently, there was no welfare. There was no Palestine Centrelink. There was no job assistance. So if you didn't work, you didn't get paid. And if you didn't get paid, you didn't eat. So these guys, at 9 in the morning, 3 hours after they'd hoped to start somewhere else, they're willing to work and they don't even agree. They just are told they get paid what's right. Well, we find out in verse 5 that the owner does the same thing, the landowner does the same thing at lunchtime and 3 p.m. He goes to the local marketplace where people are looking for work and offers them work. Then with an hour to go, about 5 in the afternoon, he goes out again. Obviously, the landowner has kind of underestimated how many guys he needed to work for the day. He goes to the marketplace and he asks the guys that are still hanging around, "Why have you been standing here all day long?" They answer, "Because no one has hired us." So he said, "You also go and work in my vineyard." So these guys are there at 5 p.m. They were probably there at 6 a.m. I think that's how the story's meant to go. So these guys are so desperate for work that they wait 11 hours in one place just to get a job. And when the job comes, they're so excited. They don't even ask how much they're paid. The owner doesn't agree to even pay them what's fair. They're desperate. No work equals no food, therefore they'll take any work. And they'd have been stoked, I think. They would have thought by 5 o'clock there was no chance of earning any food for the family that day. So they jump at the opportunity. And in verse 8, we read what happens an hour later. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. The guys that had worked 1 hour received a denarius. Okay? Think about it. You're expecting $20 because you've worked an hour and you just get paid $200. Cha-ching! It wasn't a public holiday. It wasn't a Sunday. There's no leave loading. You didn't need to fly up to the mines to get paid that well. And you get paid so well. Party time. And think about it. These guys get paid first, right? So if you started at 6 a.m. and he gets paid $200 for 1 hour. Now, you're no mathematician. You're a laborer in a field. But it looks like you're going to get paid $2,500 for 1 day. $2,500 for 1 day. Party time. Call the wife, put the spam back into the can. It's Wagyu wrapped in lobster tonight. And yet, look at verse 10. So when those who were hired first came, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. $200. A measly $200. There was $2,500 on the table 2 seconds ago. How disappointed would you feel? Well, verse 11 makes it clear. Matthew 20, verse 11. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who are hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." They are indignant. And it's kind of fair enough, isn't it? I mean, you'd work 12 hours of back-breaking work. These Johnny-come-latelys rock up for 1 hour. They work a 12th the amount you work, and you get paid the same. That doesn't seem right. You'd complain, wouldn't you? Well, I can actually speak from experience. In a sense, I have never worked in a vineyard for 12 hours. But in my first year of work, we did a rotation in the firm that I worked for. You kind of worked in a variety of different areas. Anyway, at the end of the year, you had your, what would you call it, your wage review. And if you've ever experienced that, that can be a little scary. You go to your boss and tell him how you're worth much more than they're paying you. And he tells you that you're just lucky to have a job. That's how it worked for me, at least. Anyway, we'd been kind of rotated through the firm, so it was hard to really get a gauge on who was better and who was worse. So it was kind of in discussion, it was kind of agreed that the graduates, of which I was, would take kind of an even pay rise because we hadn't really proved our mettle yet. So we all got some nominal, it was more than inflation, but it wasn't a huge pay rise. And we were a little disappointed, but understood that. Well, we were a little understanding for a time, but then 2 weeks later, and word kind of got out, I don't know how, that a couple of the guys were getting paid significant, I mean, not 1,200% more, but significantly more than we were getting paid. We felt indignant. We felt ripped off. We'd all worked as hard as each other. They'd said themselves it was hard to tell who was better and who was worse. I knew those guys. They weren't that good. They were pretty rubbish at footy chipping at the very least. And so we decided to complain. Truth be told, I was elected the person to complain because I'm loud, as you've probably already worked out. So I made the formal complaint to the boss. And there we were reminded, justifiably so, that we'd agreed to our wage, we'd signed on the dotted line, we knew the company wasn't doing that well. It was really just and fair. Well, we felt still a little ripped off. So you can imagine, I can at least imagine, how ripped off these guys felt. They had such high hopes and yet dashed. So how does the landowner justify this course of action? Verse 13. But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" The landowner cuts to the heart of the issue. You see, when I found out that my mates, and they were my friends, were getting paid significantly more than me, I could have responded with, "That's great. That's just excellent. I'm so glad that they get paid a bit more because it's hard to get by on this wage as a first year." Likewise, these workers could have gone, "That's great. I'm so glad these guys were waiting 11 hours in the heat of the day at the marketplace trying to get a job. Isn't it great that we have such a kind landowner, such a kind boss that he would pay them the same as us?" But that's not how I responded, and that's certainly not how these workers responded. You see, they don't want someone to be treated better than they have been treated. They felt like they were entitled to that pay. They felt like they were owed it. If he got treated that well, I want to be treated justly and fairly exactly the same. He owed me more. And this idea of entitlement, which I think is how our society works, and in some areas I think entitlement makes a lot of sense, but entitlement doesn't work in the kingdom of God. And I think this is explained a bit before this passage, in fact, the one we read earlier. So if you want to turn to chapter 19, verse 27, we get Peter talking about entitlement. Peter answered him, to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Peter here is saying, "Jesus, look at our sacrifice. Look what we gave up for you. We were successful fishermen. We were successful tax collectors. We started out with you when no one else would. What is there for us?" And how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus speaks about how anyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or fields for his sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. I wonder if that surprises you as a response. It still surprises me a bit, but certainly surprised me the first time I read it, because it looks like Jesus is agreeing with Peter. It looks like Peter is going, "Jesus, you owe us big time because we're your band of merry men. We've been there from day dot." And Jesus is going, "You know what? You're dead right, Peter. I owe you big time." But I don't think that's actually what's going on here. Because what Jesus offers Peter could never be what Peter has earned. It can never be something you deserve. Because what Jesus offers is so far greater, so much more significant than 12 hours a day for however many weeks or however many days you work. Peter is told by Jesus that he is going to give him 100 times as much in this life and eternal life. It sounds like Jesus is affirming Peter's demand, but Jesus is actually rebuking Peter. Because Peter asks for a kingdom based on entitlement. He wants payment for services rendered, a reward for effort. And Jesus just blows that expectation and conception out of the water. Because what Jesus offers Peter is so much greater than you or I or Peter could ever deserve. The kingdom of God is not about a wage earned. It's about a gift given and received. And I think the parable that we've just read is making the same point. Because the disciples probably saw themselves as the first workers. They were the guys from day dot slogging their guts out for Jesus, earning their way in the kingdom. But Jesus just goes, that's not how it works. He blows that conception. Because no one, disciple or otherwise, can ever think they've earned anything from God. Peter, the disciples, you and I, we're not like the first workers who demand a wage. We're to identify with the last workers, desperate and needy, completely relying on God's generosity, getting so much more than we could ever deserve or earn or expect. And I think that's why Jesus repeats in verse 16 of chapter 20, so the last will be first and the first will be last. Because the idea of giving gifts, of a kingdom based on gifts and not on what you've earned, is the complete opposite of the way that we think and our world thinks. Because to be in Australia or anywhere, I think, to be desperate and needy is to be a failure often. We're often considered last. And to be first in this world is to have status, it's to have power and wealth and significance. Our culture is a culture where you try and get ahead, where you look out for number one, where you do what you can to promote yourself, to become successful. Our kingdom is a kingdom of the first workers, working your way, earning your wage, entitlement to your glory. But this is the exact opposite of how God's kingdom works. Because for the first of this world, those that think they're entitled, think that God owes them anything at all, well, when it really matters, when it comes to judgment, they will be rejected by a God who is no man's debtor, a God who can never be approached on the basis of deserving or earning, but only on the basis of humility and fear. God's kingdom is the exact opposite of this kingdom. Well, let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, in closing, that as Christians we belong to a kingdom turned on its head. And let us remember that true ordering of things. Because how easy is it to look at the world around us and lust after the positions of power and significance? To look at the beautiful people in the movies and magazines, in the beautiful houses or the beautiful cars, and lust after those things. Or how easy is it to think in our inner monologue, gee, my life would be so much better if I had the job that guy had, if I got the promotion that she got, if I had the house that they have, if I had the kids that they had, if I had the Facebook likes that guy has, if I had the chiseled jaw of that guy, or if I had the super fun balance of that person, the friends and the status of that person. But when we envy those things, we're revealing that in our heart of hearts, we still work like the world works. We still think like the world around us thinks, selfishly living for status, significance, and power. And I think if Jesus were to look at us and see us doing that as he does, I think he would say, no, friend, don't envy the firsts of this world. They will be last forever. No, brother, look at that person who can't hold down a job. Look at that single mum barely surviving. Look at that person who isn't even on Facebook because they think they have no friends in this world. Look at those poor people in those rickety old boats, sailing thousands of miles to come to a different country. Look at that person in that wheelchair who can't dress themselves, can't care for themselves, can't even feed themselves. Brother, get a good look at these people. Love them. Embrace them. See yourself in them, because that's who you are before God. Desperate and needy, offering God nothing, deserving nothing, of no significance, of no status when compared to the Almighty. The last. And it's only when we see ourselves as that, as the last. When we see ourselves as the last workers, not the first workers. It's only then that we accept God's generosity, his love, his forgiveness, his kindness, because the last of this world know that everything given is a gift to be received, not a wage earned. You see, you and I, we're not here tonight together because we're any better than the world around us, because we're more holy, because we don't swear, we don't drink, we don't smoke. We're not here because we dress conservatively or badly, although we may do those things. We're not here because Christians are people who do good things. And we're not here because we're entitled to anything. No, what makes us Christian is the fact that we recognize that we can do nothing to earn God's favor. We enter his kingdom alone, by grace alone, clinging to his mercy alone. We don't envy God's generosity. We don't envy his kindness. We embrace it like the last workers, because we inhabit a kingdom upside down, where the firsts are last and the last are first. A reality inverted, turned on its head for eternity. And we praise God for that. Amen.